All right, we just got back from camp. About 30 leaders and 121 to 123 kids. I'm not really sure how many made it back with us. Had camp last week, Monday through Friday, over in Marianna, Florida. We hadn't had any phone calls, so I think everybody's home. Maybe not. So, man, praise the Lord, my kids still at camp. I want to just encourage you. When Dennis Dean comes along next year, sometime around March or something like that, don't run. Sign up to go and volunteer and be a camp volunteer. It's an awesome experience. If you've never been able to volunteer with youth over here with Jeremy and the youth, or with the children at camp, it's a great experience. I've done it now 6 years in a row, and I've been doing it all my life. But this year just seemed to be a great year. And when I got the call that we were going to be preaching this weekend because Pastor's surgery from Friday, I started to think through, okay, well, you know, it'd make common sense to use something from camp, you know, and that would kind of make sense to me. And what I want to do tonight is kind of focus on our last day at camp, because I believe we do not live like we're children of God. I believe we live way too much like woe is me mentality in this world we live in, and we're heirs of the King. That's pretty huge. And as I go into that, I want to share with you that the kids got these rocks. These are our bag of rocks right here. And the whole theme week was that we are founded on the rock of our salvation, Jesus Christ. And it started out, and they learned about the gold rock. It kind of shimmers in the light. No, it is not worth $1,000 an ounce. It's just false gold here. This is Zach's bag that he put together. I asked him if he would let me use it. He said, as long as I get it back. I said, yes, sir, I'll bring it back to you, Zach. So the gold rock, it represents the treasure of heaven that everybody is able to have. And the treasure of heaven that God created. And then there's the next rock, and it's the old ugly pea gravel, natural-looking rock that you can find everywhere. And that represents sin. The sin that separates man, woman, boy, and girl from the fact that there's a treasure that's to be gotten. But sin separates us from that treasure. Because God can't be around sin. He's holy. He's the King. And then we have the red rock. And the red rock represents the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that was shed on the cross so that we can have forgiveness of that sin, so that we can have the treasure that God has created for us. And then we have the white rock. And the white rock is a representation of the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the third day, giving us the power of salvation, giving us the power of eternal life. Not just the red blood on the cross, but the power of eternal life, that we can be saved. And then we moved on to the next rock, which is the kind of a cool-looking precious stone. It's the living rock, because if we are Christians and we have a treasure, not only do we have the treasure right now, we also have a treasure in heaven eternally. We should be living for the King. And that's what this rock right here represented, was that we're filled with power, and so we should be living for the King. And lastly was the purple rock. And you know what purple means. Purple means royalty. And purple rock represents the fact that we're heirs of the King. We're a royal priesthood. And I want to use tonight, my outline is really out of 1 Peter chapter 2. So you can go ahead and go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because we're going to be camping out on the fact that I believe part of our issue of not seeing growth in our own life and in our churches and in our families is because we are living in a woe is me mentality when we have the power of Almighty God living in us when we're a Christian. Let's just think about that for just a second. God created the universe. If we believe that God that created the universe is living inside of us, can we suppress that kind of power? There's no way. Don't give me this excuse of sin and that I've been living in sin for 18 years. Brother and sisters, you cannot live in sin for 18 years and suppress God that much in your life. You've got to come face to face with your sin and overcome it. We are not living like we're heirs to a kingdom. That's the bottom line. And Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize now. If I start coughing, I have a cough drop, all right? So this is part of the deal with camp. So if you do go to camp, please bring Airborne. All right, bring Airborne. It's that little fizzy stuff that kind of boosts your immune system while you're there next year for Brother Dennis. But I want to go ahead and start out in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, but we're going to focus on verses 9 through 12. And this simply is titled, The Royalty of God, The Royalty of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, 1 Peter. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. I'll stop right there because this really isn't part of the outline, but just to make a note here. As you build a house, even in 2009, and you build with cinder blocks and use a stem wall slab instead of a monolithic slab, you throw those cinder block slabs out there on the lot and just forget about them after the slab's poured. You may have little chunks and pieces that aren't just necessarily what you might think would fit in the house and things, and you just stick them out there. Guess what those cinder blocks become in the next couple of weeks out on the job site? They become blocks of offense. That's what they become. Because people have to stumble over them and stumble around them. And in this world, rejected Jesus Christ. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one that God said, that is the chief cornerstone. He won't be rejected by this generation nor any generation to come. Because I'm going to build off of that stone. So those who are disobedient are going to walk in the rejection of Christ. And those who are obedient will understand that he is their chief cornerstone. Let's keep going. Verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. This is out of Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. You don't know. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now a people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In these verses, verses 9 through 12, we find three ways we live if we are royalty. There are three ways that we do live if we are royalty. Number one, the royalty of God, his children. Number one, live to proclaim their inheritance. Verse 9 through 10, we as Christians live to proclaim his inheritance. The word proclaim is only used one time in the New Testament. And here it is right here. Verses 9 through 10, you are a chosen generation. First, because we are a royal priesthood, his chosen people. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 25 talks about the fact that there is a king and his name is Jesus. And King Jesus is in control. He is an heir to the throne of Melchizedek through David. Now King Jesus is in control. And this is what we understand out of Hebrews chapter 7 of what Jesus Christ is to us right now, why we are royal priests. Hebrews 7 says, But because Jesus lives forever, he didn't die, he died and he rose back. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. Jesus Christ is our King if we are Christians. Therefore, also, we're His kingdom. We're heirs of His kingdom. We're royal priests. Awesome stuff. That makes me excited, because that is us. The second thing we see on this is that we were called out of darkness and into light. We proclaim our inheritance because not only are we a part of the royal priesthood, but we also have been called out of darkness, and now we walk in the light. Did you know there are 7 billion people on the planet Earth? 2 billion people claim to know Jesus Christ. Only 10% of those actually shine the light of Christ and share the gospel. Therefore, only 3%, 3 out of 100 people on the face of the earth, actually shine for Jesus. You do the math. That's a lot of not shining right there. And during our camp time, I had 3 counselors stand up because there was about 100 kids in the room. I had them shine light. Well, I had a light and 2 other counselors. And the reality is, when we start walking in disobedience, guess what happens to our light? You only got 3 out of 100 anyway. Before you know it, you got 1 out of 100. We're not acting like we're people of the King. We've been called out of darkness to walk in the light. Jesus Christ, His first teaching sermon out of the Sermon on the Mount, out of Matthew, He talks about the fact that we are now salt and we are now light. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." See, if we're children of the King, we want to shine the light. We want to proclaim the fact that He is our Father and that we have an inheritance, and it's the kingdom of heaven. If we don't, I'm not really sure if we're true Christians. Because what are you looking forward to? We've been called out of darkness to walk in the light. Don't cover up the light. The third thing we see when we live to proclaim our inheritance is that we're now a people group. So what are you talking about? Well, verse number 10 says this: "The people who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had obtained mercy, but who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy." See, when God looks down on the earth and when He moves about the earth in our spirit and throughout our people, He doesn't see American, Irish-American, African-American, Hispanic-American, Chinese-American, or Korean, or Russian, or all the ethnic groups. He sees lost and my children. It's what He sees. And what Peter's saying is, you were once a person over here in this bucket. Doesn't matter where you're from. If you're from Egypt, if you're from Judah, if you're an Amalekite, if you're an Israelite, it doesn't matter. When you said yes to Christ, you all of a sudden became a child of God. You're His person. You're His people. That's why we proclaim Jesus as our King. Number one, the royalty of God, His children, live to proclaim their inheritance. It's time to start acting like we're children of the King. The question I have is, what credentials do you have that qualifies you to be an heir? I mean, there are some credentials here that qualifies us to be an heir of the King. If we can't face our sin, you can't be an heir of the King. This is what separates us from the King. I think we roll along in life and never really acknowledge the fact that we're lost, that we have sin in our life. That's got to be dealt with first and foremost, above anything else. And then we can begin to confess our faith that Jesus died on the cross for us that he'll save us for eternity, that we'll live for him, and that one day he's coming back to restore his kingdom. Number one, the royalty of God, his children live to proclaim their inheritance. Number two, we see in this passage is that the royalty of God, his children, live in freedom. Look at verse 11 with me. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. There are two things here we've got to focus in on. Number one is that we live in freedom because we understand this place here is going to be gone one day. We're pilgrims. We're sojourners. A sojourner is just a person that stays for a while and moves on. A pilgrim is generally someone who has an outgoing trip, and it's a religious experience trip. But you're just kind of a passing through. Call it a revival, and you're going on a pilgrimage, and you're going from here to there and preaching on different places and going on through different cities and preaching. You're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner. We do not look at this earth as our ending place. We live in freedom when we understand that. Because every decision we make is not based on the here and now. Every decision we make is based on how can I bring more people to the King? See, children of kings and queens, I mean, if you just watch it, watch the news, whatever. If they're raised right, and as Solomon raised his sons out of Proverbs, understand, even as kids, every decision I make is going to affect a lot more than just me. It's going to affect the kingdom. Even as a child, I understand that. And so as a child of the King, I realize God ain't about the temporal. He's just not. He's about what's going to happen way down the road for eternity. And so we've got to take our eyes and minds off of today and live for eternity. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says this about, you know, the heroes of faith out of Hebrews chapter 11. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. He's talking about the Old Testament heroes and saying, you know, they had a different perspective on life. They were looking toward the Messiah. They were looking toward the coming King. We should be looking toward the coming King. That's what 2 Peter's all about. This first book's more for the church. The second book that he wrote is all about, y'all better get ready because Jesus Christ is coming back and start living for him. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. I am certain that if a meteor hits this building right now, I'll be in the presence of Almighty God, my King. And we have got to start living that way so that we can reach this world. Second thing we see is this, out of verse 11. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Woo! Fleshly lust. A lot of times we all jump to one thing. Sexual immorality. Adultery. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's kind of playing off of what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 about what fleshly lust is. Listen to what Paul has to say. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, start writing them down, adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. I've already broken all of these, all right? Let's just keep on rolling down the list here. Envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. He just adds, and the like. That's like the job description. And whatever your boss tells you to do. And the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, let's skip over to Peter, and he's talking to us as heirs of the King. He says, number one, proclaim the fact that you are heirs of the King. You're a royal priesthood. Now, number two, live in freedom. And how do you do that? He says, abstain from lust, the flesh. You know, I shared this with the kids. They didn't get it, but I have a feeling this group right here is going to get it. One of the worst weekends of my life, okay, I'm just telling you right now, sinful weekends, is Blue Angels Week. All right? And let me explain to you why. Because I love to go boating. And as y'all know, I blew up a boat 2 years ago, and now we have another one. And I love to go out and boat with my family. And on the Friday of the big Blue Angels show, we always put the boat in at Bayou Tahar and float on around and go around the end of Gulf Breeze and anchor off with 8,000 other people in their boats. And as I anchor off, I get there and I put my anchors out and put my little, you know, life vest on my ropes so nobody clips my ropes while I'm sitting there, while the family's having fun. I start looking around. Whew, it's tough for me. No, it's not girls. Faith would take care of that, all right? She would gouge my eyes out and say, no, that's not the issue. The issue is a 34-foot carver over here and a 29-foot sea ray over here, a scarab that goes 80 over here. I could keep on going. The whaler ant, the Grady White. Yeah. See, in here, I have a passion, and it's called boating. All right, and I can't afford the $1.2 million 80-foot luxury carver. I just can't do that. All right, number one, I couldn't afford the boat. Number two, I couldn't afford the captain to just hang out on the boat. But it seems as though I take it a little bit too seriously. I start thinking about it. I start obsessing. Man, if I could pinch pennies here and pinch pennies there, I couldn't afford the gas, but that's okay. See, you've got to learn how to abstain from that. You've got to say to yourself, Robert, you already blew one of those boats up. Maybe God did it for you to take your mind off of it and see how temporal this place really is. The second thing I have a love for, and maybe this all comes from where I was raised in South Florida, and right there in Palm Beach, we used to go riding and looking at all this stuff. You know, I'm an Architectural Digest fanatic. I was in pre-engineering architecture when I met my wife in Tallahassee, and I've been a subscriber ever since. And no doubt, this is August 2009 edition, and we got this in the mail, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, it's been about 5 weeks. And Zach now, he loves going through these things. This ain't good for a person who loves stuff. All right? I mean, just the title, Exotic Homes Around the World. What could you buy if you had $50 million? I mean, you know, and I love to look in these things. But what's funny is Zach looked at the back, okay? He's 11, all right? And he looks at the back, and he knows his daddy likes stuff. All right, and he says, Quattroporte, GTS is brilliant, Maserati. Dad, why don't you buy one of these cars? I said, well, son, just keep on reading down there at the fine print at the bottom. In order to be able to drive a luxury sedan like this, you must have $133,700. I said, son, I don't think we can afford that kind of luxury sedan. All right, my point is, you guys, we've got to take our minds off of the temporal and put it on the eternal. Now, if I've got $133,700 to throw at somebody, I'd offer them $133,000 and, you know, maybe keep the $700 and drive this thing if I could. If it didn't crimp my, you know, everything. I'm not saying there's something wrong with money, because there's not. But when it becomes lust and eating you up, guess what it does? It causes you not to proclaim that you're a child of the King. It causes you to proclaim, I'm a child of my own self. I look good. I'm a womanizer. I'm a great athlete. I can go and make millions of dollars. I mean, everything is so here, not there. And guess what happens when we begin to live like that? Our bones, even when we're 18, grow old. What? Absolutely. When you find yourself living in sin and unconfessed sin, your bones grow old. David addressed this in Psalm chapter 32. Flip there if you would like. I'm going to read it. Psalm chapter 32. You know what happened? And this spoke to me this week. Man, did it ever. You know what happened? David stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. He lived with that sin for a year and didn't confess to anybody for a year. And he's writing this psalm, Psalm 32. As a result, of what he went through that year. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Amen. Verse 2. Blessed is the man, woman, boy, or child, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. God's forgiven your iniquity. Verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. This is a 20-year-old man. In his 20s, he's not an old man. He's a young guy. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For the day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Now let me ask you something. Do you really believe, as a child of the King, with the Holy Spirit living in your life, you can suppress God's Spirit and continue living? You figure it out. Psalm 32 says you can't. Your vitality dries up. You don't bear much in the summertime in the heat. Verse 5. How do we get released from this? I acknowledged my sin to you, God, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my sin, my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's as simple as that. We just got to break down and confess to God that we are wrong and that we've done wrong and stop fixing it on our own. And then he continues on and he says, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. In a time when you may be found. You're not going to find God unless you're ready to find God. Remember, he says, not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, have I heard. He says, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. He kind of takes a pause in this little teaching exercise and says, guess what? When I was a king and I was going through this and I was going through this great flood water, nobody came to me. People didn't want to be around me. If you all of a sudden find yourself as a Christian on fire for the Lord and then all of a sudden just kind of falling out of fellowship with people, you might want to stop and assess where you are. And say, is something I'm doing causing people to kind of stay away from David? And then he says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Amen. Psalm 103:12 says that when we confess our sins and our transgression unto the Lord, which is a requirement in order to walk with him, he casts our sin so far away from us, it's done. Children of the King, when we confess to the King, because he's a righteous King, will not hold that sin over our head. He is a loving God who knows how to give great gifts to his children. And one gift is forgiveness, not guilt. So the question is, what is holding you hostage on this side of the heavenly kingdom? We can live in freedom. What's holding you hostage? This side of the heavenly kingdom. Not only do the royalty of God, his children, live to proclaim their inheritance, they live in freedom, but number 3, they live to glorify the King. Verse 12, we live to glorify the King. Verse 12, I got to find it. Let me get back to it. I'm still stuck in Psalm over here. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, or sinners, that when they speak against you as evildoers, because they will. Can we stop there for just a second? When you live for Christ, when you live for the King, it doesn't matter how great you are, it doesn't matter how godly you are, you will be picked on as an evildoer. I was joking around with my camp group. I had 9 boys in my cabin with Joel McDonald, our youth intern. And one night, man, it got heated. See, what I do as a camp counselor, I come in and I rearrange the whole room, right? Because I like to have space in the middle of the floor for 4 square. And so I moved all the bunk beds around and put them all on the outside of the walls, you know, of the camp house at camp. And so I taped out my big four square deal in the middle, and I said, all right, boys, here's your four square ball, let's get at it. And every time there was a break in the day, they went to play in four square. Well, what starts to happen, it's an interesting dynamic. What starts to happen is on about the second day, you know, that whole pack mentality starts to form, and everybody realizes the best of the best. And the one or two players that are just a little bit better than everybody else, you know what starts to happen on about day two and a half? Every little thing they do, I'm talking like a side tap, or maybe a barely tap step into the other person's square, or maybe a bus stop outside the square. What does the whole pack do to that leader? No, you're out! You're out of there! You know, it's like they just jump on. They're the best of the best. They hadn't done really anything wrong, but it's just that critical spirit that we want to get the best of the best out of there. People in this world that walk in the darkness do not understand the light. And when they see us walking in the light and they see us loving on them when we should be slapping them, they go, what is up with this person? They've got problems or something. And then they start to do what? Call you an evildoer. They start to say, well, you really don't add up to what I think you should be adding up to. And that's exactly what Peter's addressing here. When we walk in the light, we will be called evildoers. And then, though, he says this, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil of you, by your good works which they observe, they, the sinners, can glorify God in the day of His visitation. Sinners at that point realize that person was living for the King. Glory to God. God changed that person's life. Glory to God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Having honorable conduct is evident in good works. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. That verse continues on in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see what? Your good works. And glorify your Father in heaven. First teaching sermon of Jesus, right out of the gun. You are light to the world. Let them see your good works so that they can do what? Glorify God in heaven. Peter picks up on that. Peter hung out with Jesus for 3 years. He was at the Sermon on the Mount. He heard what he was saying. He's just reemphasizing, Christians, it is about some works. It ain't going to get you to heaven, but it is to glorify God. It's spiritual sacrifices unto God. And then as Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 6, what should be coming naturally to Christians? What kind of deeds, what kind of works should they see? Well, he talks about helping others in time of need. He talks about praying for others and how to pray. He talks about sacrificing for others, storing up riches, not only for yourself, but for others. And lastly, he talks about not worrying, not getting anxious, because God Almighty is taking care of you. But what's interesting about that, and this is the illustration I gave for the kids, and I've used it in here before a couple while back, is that God asks us to give in such a way that our left hand doesn't know what our right hand's doing. And our right hand doesn't know what our left hand's doing. And so when we do get ready to give, we don't have to go, I'm getting ready to give a brand new set of tires to that person. Because when you do, you will get your reward from man and from woman. You will. You might get a blog on the internet. You may get a Angels in Our Midst camera deal. You may get all kinds of great, wonderful stuff. But if the motivation is for that, you've gotten your reward. And that's all fine and good if that's the reward you want. Personally, I want the high five from God. I want the reward that only comes from Almighty God. And so that when I give in such a way that my left hand doesn't even know what my right hand's doing, it becomes so natural that I'm just giving. I'm just praying. I'm just sacrificing. So that He gets the glory, not me. The motivation is not to be seen or rewarded by men. The motivation is receiving a high five
from God.
Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, my favorite chapter in the Bible, I would have to say. Outside of Matthew. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this is what Paul says right at the end. Therefore, he's kind of having a debate with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious folk and the non-religious folk and everybody involved. Man, I can't believe you're hanging out with those people. What's wrong with you? He says this, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Verse 32, give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to the church of God. He includes everybody there. Verse 33, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Our work should glorify God so that some can be saved. That's the motivation. And when we're done with the works, when we're done helping folks and they ask us, we don't just say it was out of our own goodness. Because trust me, y'all, this sin nature we got right here is not good. It's not. It's all about this guy right here. When we begin to glorify God, then it's only coming from the power that He can give us. And then we can say we're children of the King. So my question is, what motivation do you have in your glorifying God? Is it for man's reward, which is very, very temporal? Or is it for glorifying God, which is eternal? Which is getting a high five from the Lord. The royalty of God, His children. We live to proclaim that He is King. We live in freedom from bondage. And last, we live to glorify the King. Tonight I want to do something a little different. I just want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to finish with three prayers. And if you need to speak to somebody after this service and you want to join the church, if you want to ask Jesus to be your Lord, I encourage you to come talk to me. I'll be up front. But number one, I want you to do this if you're a Christian. If you're a child of the King, if you're a royal priesthood, if you're tired of playing games, woe is me, I'm down and out. I want you to acknowledge the fact that you're an heir of the King. And right now, I want you to thank God for allowing you into His people group. Right now. Thank God for allowing you into His people group. Number two, I want to ask you to confess the sin that ties you down to a temporal perspective. Maybe you're afraid to confess that sin to God because He's going to ask you to do something you don't want to do. I don't know why we sometimes run from God for months at a time and don't confess our sin to Him. And if you don't know of anything, ask God to show you. Your motivation for doing good. And number three, I want you to ask God to show you how to give so that the darkness sees God glorified. Right now, I want to ask you to ask God to show you how to give so that the darkness sees God glorified and not you. Heavenly Father, God, I love You and I praise You for Your Word. I praise You, God, for the books that Peter wrote for us. Lord, I thank You for blessing us this day. I thank You for this morning, worship time, and praise, and prayer, and the Word. As You convicted me through my timetable, as I know I have A, B, and C to do, but Lord, I pray that you would send me somebody to mess up the schedule so that I can share Christ with them. Father, tonight I just ask that you'd convict us and help us to live with more fervor, with more excitement, with the fact that we are royalty. Nothing can hold us back. Help us to proclaim you, live in freedom, and glorify you so that some can be saved. I praise you, Lord Jesus, and it's your name that I pray. In your holy name that I pray, Jesus.